And do you finish you off here? If you don't finish me off first. Well, the smile on my face is because we are at the end of the epistle. And I'm just happy that we're able to get through. Obviously, we went through quickly, and maybe this was a bit of a skeleton for you to hang some thoughts. And you can go back and put a bit of meat on the bones after this and just dig a little deeper into this epistle. But I hope you've been encouraged, and I hope that you've seen it's not just doctrine and theology, but it's a very practical epistle, teaching us how we should live our lives as believers, the reason for which we are redeemed, and how we should live that life. I'm just going to get this before I spill it all over the place. Thanks, Nick, for the water. Every meeting, I really appreciate it. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren. Aren't you glad to hear that? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darknesses of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Ye also may know our affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. I must send to you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. I do want to develop this passage and the word presented to us here, but I want to talk really about the idea and concept of warfare first, spiritual warfare, and from three different perspectives. I want to talk about victory in the Christian life, victory against warfare, and victory before warfare, and victory in warfare. And so I want to talk to you about the idea of victory against warfare, namely this. We probably wouldn't lose so many battles if we weren't in so many battles. And I think that many Christians fight more warfares and more battles than are necessary. I think we put ourselves in predicaments, in battles that if through discipline and if through other ways we had avoided the battle altogether. It's not necessary that we fight some of the battles that we fight. Now, the word high places and heavenly places appears throughout this epistle and appears in very various forms and fashions. But it also appears throughout the scripture in other ways. And I was reminded by that word of a way it appears in the Kings. And you don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to talk to you about it. And it's concerning Solomon. And it says there in Kings that Solomon turned his heart was turned by all these wives that he had. And then it says that he built a high place for Ashtaroth, and a high place for so-and-so, and continuously built high places according to the gods of his wives. And that his heart was turned after these other gods. He built these high places. High places, this word, this term, appears all through the books of the Kings. And in fact, almost every king there is ranked, and they're standing before God almost, concerning their relation to the high places. Today, if we were having a political campaign, we would talk about what's your view on this, or what's your view on that, or what have you done about these taxes, or what are you doing about employment, And the kings are really characterized in the scripture based on their relation to the high places. You can find in the books of the kings over and over again these phrases. This man followed God with all his heart, but the high places remained. And this man went all the way after God, nevertheless, the high places remained. Only two in all the kings, Hezekiah and the name is slipping me, sorry, Josiah, only two kings. It says they destroyed the groves and the idols, and the high places were destroyed. Very interesting, isn't it? Only two went all the way with God concerning the high places. High place, all it was, literally, it was just a raised, elevated plateau, something like this platform, but it might be on a hillside, in a mountain range. And a high place was just a place of worship where the groves and the idols would be set up, and sacrifices would be made to the gods in those places. Many things happened in the high places. Abominable things. Children were sacrificed in the high places. Adultery would take place and fornication would take place in the high places. Worship of false gods took place there. And many gods cleaned out the idols, but the high place itself remains. And in years to come, you'll find soon groves and more idols back in that place. You can imagine with me in your mind if you were lived back maybe 3,500 years ago and you were a Jew by birth and you had grown up, or even if you were a Gentile by birth and you'd grown up and you had worshipped in these places, that you had been brought up under the religion of Ashtaroth or one of these other gods, the god of the Zidonians, and you had worshipped in some high place in some mountain. You'd walk across a field and you'd go to this hill and you'd go up there and you'd offer your offerings and sacrifices there. You can imagine that someday perhaps you had converted to Judaism and you began to worship the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And you began to learn of the law of God and the holiness of God. And you were living this life. And one day, walking away from the temple, let's say, you're on your way home and there off in the distance you could see a little pillar of smoke coming up from the mountains. And maybe just a little waft of a smell of the offerings and sacrifices. And in your mind, it would drift back to the days when you used to worship there and sacrifice there. And in your mind, you'd be carried back to that. And maybe even the influence of these things, because they were there, in a moment of weakness, when perhaps you were doubting God, or in a moment where things weren't going right exactly in your life, or simply because of the lure of the high place, you might find yourself turning across that field and going back to worship there in a way in which you had done in the past. Because the king did not destroy the high places. And you know what? I think there can be many high places in our lives today. Maybe not literal raised plateaus, but places of former worship, which represent our former life, and represent those things which we idolized in our life. And while we come to a conference like this, or we come away from a camp setting, and we say, from now on, I'm going to go all the way with God. I want to give Him everything. I want to be consecrated, having my hands full. I want to be set apart from the world. And we go out with meaning well, but in a few weeks' time, we find ourselves in sin. And we say, what happened? And the reason being is that the high places remained in our life. Places of former worship. High places, modern day ones, can come in any form. Not that there's anything wrong with the things in themselves. A television is simply wood and steel and metal and some wiring. It's actually, I guess I could have been describing this pulpit. It's wood and it's got metal in it and it's got wiring and it's got electronics. Nothing wrong with this pulpit, is there? No. There's nothing wrong with the television in and of itself. Or a computer. Or maybe for some it's a magazine. Or even for some it's letters from an old flame they had way back that they've kept in the closet. Or an old yearbook or something. Or a photo album, whatever it is. And you know, there's been times in my life when I recognized that I had a weakness in an area. And you could have a weakness in some area. Maybe it's pornography for some people. And they take and say, I don't want to have anything to do with it anymore. And they wrap it up and they throw it in the back corner of their closet. But in a moment of weakness, a moment when not all's going well in life, they go back and they worship there. The high places. I'm talking about victory against the battle. That if we went all the way with God, and not just destroyed the idols and the groves, but we destroyed the high places too, removed them from our homes, removed them from our lives, and for each of us, they're different. You know, not everyone struggles with lust. Some people just go shopping, you know. It's different. Different issues for different people. Different weaknesses. Different high places. But you can identify them in your own mind, I hope. And recognize, and just like the high places of old, many children are offered there and sacrificed there because of a high place of a father in the home or because of a mother who just has to keep something, a part of the old life. And the child ends up finding that and finds it to be a place of worship for them. But to go all the way with God and to deal with the high places in a thorough manner, to deal with all of the high places, and to deal with them in a ruthless manner. Christ says, if your right eye causes you to offend, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to offend, cut it off. Ruthless dealing with the high places. There's many battles you and I fall to and are conquered in simply because of the fact we're fighting them and we never had to be. I know one person who used to talk about the type of movies she would watch and whatnot, and I'm not in any legalistic way saying it's got this rating or that rating and it's okay and it's not okay, etc. I'm not talking like that. But she used to watch these movies that were just awful, and I say, how can you do that as a Christian? She said, well, I just pray to God that I don't retain any of the content that's bad, and I just go ahead and watch it, and I pray that He'll protect me from it. I said, why go through with that? Why not just not watch it? You know? It's not like you're getting edification from the other parts. This idea of fighting battles and say, well, I keep this thing in my life so I can grow in strength and develop discipline to have control over it. Why bother? Why not remove the high place altogether? Victory against the battle. Not having to go into battle at all. Second victory I think we need in our life is victory before the battle. And before the warfare. I think this is one that's perhaps the most important that we understand. I think it's interesting, it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This idea of wrestling, this idea of conflict. And it talks about our wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places. Against principalities, against powers. But I think there's something that precedes any of these battles. And that is the confrontation that God has with us as individuals. You know, I'm reminded of some beautiful stories in the Old Testament. God meets Adam in the garden. What does He say? Where are you, Adam? Like the all-knowing God wasn't sure where Adam was. Was God looking for information from Adam? I don't think so. I think He was looking for confession. Here I am, Lord. I'm naked. I've sinned. And God wrestles with Jacob. And I look at that and I say, how can an almighty God wrestle with this creature all night long? What's going on here? And then I raise the question, well, how long has God been wrestling with you? And perhaps you still refuse to be broken. And he says, what is your name, Jacob? What is your name? Was he looking for information? No. He's looking for confession. Jacob means supplanter, deceiver. And he says, I am Jacob. I am a supplanter. The last time I was asked my name, I said I was Esau to my father. And he says, who are you, really? I'm Jacob. I'm a supplanter. I'm a liar. I'm a cheat. I'm a deceiver. That's who I am. And he confesses to the Lord who he is. And the Lord says, no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but you shall be called Israel. So many times in our lives, there's a victory that needs to happen before the battle. This passage, like none other, takes me back to the book of Joshua. You know, some people say this is a New Testament parallel to this Old Testament book, Joshua. I think in particular of a story in Joshua chapter 5. And Joshua is really just taken over as commander of the people. Moses has died and Joshua is in charge now. And here's Joshua's got this group of people who've gone through so much these past 40 years. And he's got this group of people, and they're coming up to this fortified city, And I suppose he's thinking, how in the world are we going to conquer Jericho? How are we going to do it? He's looking at his resources and he's saying, they're woefully inadequate. I'm just not capable. And we're not capable. And we're not able. In Joshua 5 and 13, and so he's sitting out in the field and he's meditating. And maybe he's asking God, how's it going to happen? Or maybe he's planning his strategy. I'm not sure. But he looks up and he sees a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And he says to the man, are you for us? Or are you for our adversaries? And the man says, no. He says, well, I didn't ask. It wasn't a yes or no question. Which is it? Are you for me? Or are you against me? And the man says, no, neither. And you know, sometimes we think and we look at the situations and the battles in our life and we look at the sin that we can succumb to, and perhaps we feel so ashamed of our sin, we feel like God is against us. But that's not the case. And David has the same problem. He's looking at the man who's forgiven. He says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not these things. And he's talking about, he's observing another man, but then he turns within and he says, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. And sometimes I think we feel like that, that God's hand is heavy upon us and that it's against us. But that's not the case. David then said, I will confess my sins to the Lord. I said in my heart, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. God is not against you. His hand is restraining, saying, come back. Don't run from me. Yes, you sinned. But don't be trying to wait till you get it right. So then you think you're worthy of coming before me. You won't be. He's saying, I'm your only refuge when you've fallen in sin. I'm your only help. I want to forgive you. I want that fellowship. And his hand was against him. And David turned to him and he found in him his refuge and his high tower and that God gave him a song of deliverance. And then the Lord said, I will guide you with mine eye. That's what he said. And you know what? The Lord is saying, yes, you fall, but come to me because I'm the friend that you can turn to. And I want to help you in this time. And here's Joshua. Are you for us? Are you for me or against me? I'm not against you, Joshua. But guess what, Joshua? I'm not for you either. I am the captain of the Lord's hosts. I didn't come to take sides, Joshua. I came to take over. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. You know, victory in the Christian life is not when I conquer Jericho. Victory in the Christian life is when Jesus Christ finally conquers me. And that's the way it has to be. Victory before the battle. Who is Lord? Who's Lord? And so he comes to us, and everything in this book says he is the head. We are the body. And he wants to have victory over us. Well, I look at this and I see this armor of God that he says. He puts before us. And I've heard this spoken on so many times. Maybe you have too. And I'm not going to develop maybe in the way you normally have heard it developed. But as I look at this and I first of all notice this. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Aren't you thankful that victory isn't in your hands? And the battle is not in your strength. It's in his. He's an almighty God, and he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Aren't you thankful that you don't have to come up with the armor? He's provided that. The whole armor of God. I'd also ask you to notice this, that he's, this armor, there's nothing on the backside, is there? There's no retreat here. There's nothing on the backside, it's all in the face. And it's not an offensive armor. It's a defensive armor, believe it or not. It's somewhat different than when Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. When was the last time you've seen the gates of a city marching against another? The gates of the city don't march. They stay there. They're for defense. And he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against you, with the idea that we'll be assaulting hell with the gospel. And that's the idea. And he's saying, listen, it won't stand against you as you go in evangelism. The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. But here it's different. Here we're taking unto us the armor of God, and it's defensive in this sense, that the victory's already won. You're not trying to go out and get victory over something. Christ has won the victory. The work's finished. Absolutely finished. You know, I've heard this spoken on so many times. I've read so many commentaries on this passage. And you know, one I've never heard on is, I've heard this comment many times. I've heard people say, well, Paul was in prison and he's looking out his jail cell and he sees the Roman centurion there, the soldier there, and he's got his armor on. And so he begins to look at it and see the picture. And that, you know, I'm sure that he had much affiliation with the Roman soldiers. But I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 59. I don't want to take too much more time of your afternoon this afternoon, but I would just like to read through this short chapter with you. And just get the mindset of Paul, writing the book of Ephesians. Isaiah 59, we'll start at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calls for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Get the attitude here in the sense of this people. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. Do you get the attitude here? Do you get the need? Do you get the striving for light and for justice? And we find none. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against thee. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it. Watch. And it displeased him that there was no judgment, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on a righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with the zeal of a cloak. According to their deeds, according he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to all his enemies, to the islands he will recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and from his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. I think that was the mind of Paul when he wrote Ephesians 6. Man with no hope, man without help, man looking for a Savior. The Lord displeased, there's no justice, there's no righteousness. I will provide a Savior for them. And he gave us, he put on him a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation, and he sent out his mighty warrior, his son Jesus Christ. And it says here, they fear the name of the Lord from the west and from the glory and the rising of the sun. When his enemies shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. It's his battle, and he has won the victory already. It's finished. This is the warfare. This is the victory. It's not going out looking for victory over something. It's finished. And it's resting in the fact that it's done. And so when sin comes my way, I say, what have I to do with you? You're already defeated. I don't have to, I take the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. That's just I rest in what is finished. And it's a defensive. I'm resting in what he has already done. I'm not saying, oh, I got to conquer this land or that. He's won it all. It's finished. Onward, Christian soldier. Trusting in what Christ has done. That's it. That's where victory comes. Victory comes when we don't even have to go into a battle for one thing, but victory comes when he conquers us, finally. And we recognize that he has done all the work, and we trust that his work is completely finished, and we rest in that. That's how you'll have victory in the Christian life. The Lord has provided his Son for us, a Redeemer and a Savior. And as I look back on this epistle, I say, blessed be the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And I look at the weight of the wealth that he's put on me and given to me and what he's done and who I am in Christ. I'm forgiven for one. And I'm accepted in the Beloved. And I'm secure in Christ. The work is finished and I'm trusting, and his Spirit has put a seal upon me and a witness to me that I'm his and he is mine. I'm his inheritance. And that's a reflection of his grace in this world. And that he's called me for a purpose, to be a new creation, a family, a living organism, which is the very household of God. And unto him be glory in the church forever throughout all ages, world without end. That's our purpose. That's what we're here for. And you got to recognize, and I have to recognize, that everyone in this room is part of that. And I'm no more special than someone else. And there's no room for pride in my life because it's his work. May there never be any divisions or schisms amongst us, even in our minds. May we have meekness. May we have lowliness in which we esteem our smallness before God and recognize it. And may we be those who are long-suffering. That is not just patient with circumstances, but patient with people. Because he loved them and gave himself for them. Each and every one. And may we walk in a manner that measures up to the weight of the wealth that we possess in Christ. And may we walk in a manner which is circumspectly wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. May we have a walk which is before the assembly, one that is worthy of our calling, not like other Gentiles, but in love toward one another, mimicking God's example, mimicking Christ's example. May we walk in a manner that is circumspect, as children of light before this world. May we walk in love towards our family. May we walk in love towards in our marriages and in our raising of children. And may we walk in a manner that pleases God. And most of all, in our warfare, may we rest in the victory that's been won in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. What else can we do? You have given life to me. Each one of us. Father, I thank you for each one in this room that you have saved. I thank you that we can have fellowship together. Father, our fellowship truly is with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that you've made us joint heirs together with him, and that one day we'll be conformed to his very image. May we learn to see Christ in others. May we be loving in everything we do and everything we say and everything we think. God, I pray your richest blessing upon Grace Bible Chapel and St. James and the other assemblies, all these assemblies in this area. Pray your richest blessing on each one. And pray that we'd be a testimony, that we'd be to the glory of Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.